Father, again, we thank you for this occasion we come to gather around your word. Father, we're here because we expect you to speak to us. We know that you have spoken to us because of your word. And it is because of your word that we can grow in our faith and we can know more about you. We can know more about ourselves and we can examine our fallen nature in light of a good and holy God who has sent Christ Jesus to be our advocate. Father, we ask you today that you will mend broken hearts. Father, you will push back the darkness of the enemy that tries to keep us from having victory in Jesus. I ask you today, God, that your word would speak loudly and clearly. Father, you would hide me behind the cross, that you would be exalted and the church would be edified. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So let's take our Bibles and turn, with Bibles turned to John chapter 20, the gospel according to John chapter 20. We're going to be looking at verses 11 through 18 of chapter 20 with a sermon I've entitled, Seeing the Lord. Seeing the Lord. Last week we looked at the empty tomb of Jesus. The week before that we looked at the crucified Lord on the cross and all those in the narrative gathered around the foot of the cross and what they were going through and the emotions that we saw at the foot of the cross. Last week we saw the empty tomb and we said the same truth last week that thousands of people all over the world have said ever since they have encountered the risen Lord. That the best explanation for the empty tomb is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is no viable explanation other than he walked out of the grave. No matter how logical one might think that their formula might be, it never will be able to compare or hold a candle to Jesus rising physically and historically from the grave, defeating sin, death, and hell. If we follow the narrative closely, and I hope that you have been, I pray that you've been reading this in your quiet time as well, reading ahead of the preacher, so to speak. If we follow the narrative closely, we find that there are women in this story, particularly Mary Magdalene, that carries the weight of the witness. We find not only Mary Magdalene, but we find a catalog of other women mentioned in the gospel accounts. The disciples looked in. They saw the shroud. They saw the head covering of Jesus nicely tucked away and nicely folded in the corner. And why would John include such an intricate detail as this? Well, to explain to us that the body was not stolen away and how absurd it would be for a thief to come in and do the laundry, so to speak, or to clean up after themselves. We find the ladies in the story, Mary Magdalene, carrying the weight of the witness, which is something back in those days was unheard of. I mean, women was just in those days, they were not considered to be a very reliable source. And so for John to include Mary and the others as the witness, first witness, if you will, and first evangelist in this regard to the risen Lord lays some authenticity on the text itself. It lets us know that this is not only bound in what John the evangelist says, but it is also bound as a historical event. Mary stays and eventually will encounter the risen Lord before the others do. In fact, she'll go back and be the first evangelist in this regard of the risen Lord. The Bible says of the disciples that they believed. John, modestly writing of himself, says this in verse 8, "Then the other disciple who arrived at the tomb first went inside, looked, and he believed." God was working to establish his church, looking to establish not only his church, but establish the way that he would speak to us today, which is through the Scripture. And to establish the written Word of God in its canonical form, from beginning to end, this is God's rule. So in order to establish the church and to establish what is written and passed down through the ages as a gift to the church is important in this time frame that we're reading today and in the lives of the apostles and the lives of the disciples, that seeing is believing. They need to see it. They need to touch Jesus in his nail scar. They need to put their hand in his side. They need to hear him speak. They need to hear him teach. They need to have breakfast with him on the shore, if it ain't nothing but a few fish. And they need to see the risen Lord. Now, we have the blessing today, in conjunction with the word that we read, the blessing of the gift of God's Spirit indwelling the church, to enforce what we read, what we hear, as being truth. I can know with certainty that I am saved, sanctified in Jesus Christ, and one day to be glorified in Jesus Christ, because I have the witness of the Holy Spirit bringing that certainty to my heart and mind. I can know today that I am in him and he in me. This time in the lives of the disciples, God blessed them with the gift of being able to see him physically risen. And it changed their lives forever. Seeing is believing. Now, later on, Jesus will address Thomas and say, blessed are those who believe without seeing. Blessed are those who can believe in me without actually having to see all the evidence laid out before you. Although there is evidence in God's word that shows that Christianity and following Christ is a reasonable faith. I think about a group of miners that went to climb Mount McKinley. And they set out to climb this mountain. This mountain range in Denali in Alaska. This mountain range around 20,310 feet above sea level. I mean, very, very high peak. And the story goes like this. A group of men had gotten news that there was some outsiders who wanted to come in, and they wanted to scale the mountain, something that hasn't been done before. And they themselves, the locals, got together in a meeting and in a huddle, more like a gossip fest. They got together and they started talking about, you know, it's not possible. And even if it is, we don't want these outsiders coming in and climbing the mountain before we do. We're going to try it. They were in agreement that it couldn't be done. But they were going to try. In fact, they got together and they said, we don't want outsiders to climb the mountain. There was a slim chance that the mountain could be climbed, and they wanted to be the first. They wanted the locals and not outsiders. Regardless, they set out to climb the mountain. They took a few necessities, donuts, coffee, hot chocolate, and they took with them a 14-foot pole. And on the end of that had a flag, a very little flag, that they were going to plant when they made it to the top of that mountain, some 20,000 feet above sea level. They ventured up the mountain, and they returned in 2 days, and some said, no, they didn't make it, although they claimed they did. In 2 days' journey, they really were hiking and coming back for that kind of weather. Some said, well, you know, they must have gotten discouraged and turned back around. They showed up 2 days later. There's no way they made it. Not one person believed they actually made it up on that trip. You couldn't see the flag planted from the ground anywhere. And so there was some doubt cast that they even made it. The outsiders came in. They climbed the mountain. They reached the top of that mountain. And much to their surprise, what did they find? This 14-foot pole planted in the top of that mountain with the flag flying from those locals. My friends, Jesus Christ has planted the flag that proclaims he is risen from the dead, and he used a few local women to make this proclamation loud and clear, and he has been echoing it ever since that day. Amen? The flag has been planted. The victory has been announced. We find, as we begin traveling through the rest of these verses, we find that doubts are dissolved in the presence of the risen Lord. Doubts are dissolved away in the presence of the risen Lord. Let's look at this narrative together, beginning with verse 11. Meanwhile, Mary stood crying outside of the tomb. As she cried, she bent over and she looked into the tomb. She saw two angels in white clothes who were sitting down, one at the head and the other at the foot of the place where Jesus' body had been lying. And they asked her, they said, "Lady, why are you crying?" And she told them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. I don't know where they have put the body." In distress, Mary had peeped into the tomb and did not enter. And standing outside, crying her eyes out. I mean, this lament, this crying is not one of a gentle cry. It is described in the language that is used as a heavy weeping, a lament. A burden, a crying out. It's not just a mere tender cry. It's a weeping, eyes full of tears. Why is she so upset? She had lost someone near and dear to her. Not only has she lost someone near and dear to her, she still has this idea that the body has been stolen away and somehow the body has been violated, the body has been mishandled, has been abused some way, and it was more than she could bear. Two angels that spoke to her asked her why she was crying. "Why are you crying, lady? Why are you crying?" The two that are identified by John says that these two were angels by the garments that they were wearing. But Mary is still in doubt. She says that they have stolen him away. And if you know where they are, please. Where have they put him? She is so lost in her grief. So lost in being grief-stricken and the love that she had for Jesus, that she is not shocked by the supernatural manifestation before her. She wasn't shocked that these two people before her were of the angelic host. She was so grief-stricken and so brought down to a place of grief that talking to angels didn't move her one bit. Maybe it was the tears that stung her eyes, hindered her from seeing these two angelic beings before her. Under normal circumstances, it would have terrified her. She enters into a conversation with these two angels just as if they are two more human beings and begins talking to them, address them just like they are a regular human being. And if it had been me, I would have been either on my face or I would have been running for the hills. I wouldn't have understood what I was seeing. I mean, to be visited by angels. But I think, as I mentioned last week, it is important that we interject into the narrative and not onto the narrative. We don't superimpose ourselves onto the narrative, but we interject into the story and try to identify with Mary in some way. How can we identify with Mary in this regard? There are times in our lives when we must deal with the passing of a loved one. And so if we were to identify with Mary on this level, this would absolutely be that level of application. We must deal with the passing away of a loved one. I mean, there's just an overwhelming sorrow that is in our heart when we commit a loved one's body to the ground, awaiting for that blessed resurrection. waiting for the Lord to call the trumpet and the dead in Christ rise first. There's an intermediate time there when we put them in the ground and we are full of burden and hurt and we want to see them one day. Try to imagine, interject into the story. Try to imagine what Mary was going through as she spoke with these angels. Imagine what she must have felt. The Bible tells us what she felt, so we don't have to guess. She was stricken with sorrow. There have been times in my own ministry when I have been at a loss for words as to what to say to a family who has lost a loved one. Early in my ministry, I recall a time I had made plans on visiting the father of a deacon of the church, and he'd asked me if I would go with him to see his father. He didn't know how long his daddy would have much longer on earth, and so I promised him that I would go with him. I would ride with him, but I had to finish my last class of the day, and I told him if he would meet me after my last class, I would ride with him. And so he showed up, and we rode together, going to see his daddy. And while we were riding, we had good conversation, good fellowship. It took us about 30 minutes to get to the hospital. We arrived, we parked the car, we went up in the elevator, we went out in the waiting room, walking through, and the doctor meets us right there in the waiting room, and he says, "I'm sorry, but your father has passed away about 30 minutes ago." Well, 30 minutes ago, we had just closed the car doors and made our way to the hospital to see him. I mean, in that moment, being the first time I have ever had to really walk through with a family through an ordeal like this as a pastor, I was at a loss for words. I told him, I said, "You go into the room, you spend time with your brothers, you spend some time with them. And I'll be right here. When you're ready for me, I will come back." This gave me a number of things. Number one, I could be able to pray to the Lord. "Lord, give me the words to say," because I didn't know what to say at that moment. And secondly, it gives them time to be able to share intimate time with their family. Just them working through the burden, working through that heaviness. The doctor came. He called me back. He said, "They're ready for you." I walk in, and the body was still on the bed. It just passed away, and his eyes were still open, and his mouth was still open, and I was at a loss for words. What do I say to this family? Number one, maybe we should call the doctor in, and make him look more peaceful. Although we know if he is in the Lord, he's in the presence of Christ. But man, I didn't know what to say in those moments. I said, "Lord, give me the words to say. I don't even know what to do." And it was as if the Lord impressed upon me in that sweet, still, small voice that would just simply say, "Just be there. Just be there." And we sat in silence for about 10 minutes, and it felt like an hour. And finally, I broke the silence. I prayed as I heard them weeping over their daddy. And, you know, I didn't know their daddy very well, but their weeping and crying made me cry, and so we cried together over the passing of a loved one. I felt their hurt and their pain, and we cried together. I heard them weeping over their daddy. And so part of me in this story identifies with Mary. Part of me identifies with Mary, as it should with every single one of us. But part of me also knows that God's word says that the resurrection and the truth of our resurrection should ease comfort and pain in our lives if we would just cling a hold to that promise. Cling to that promise that the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then those that remain will be called up to be with the Lord, and so shall we be with him forever and ever and ever. So part of me identifies with the hurt and just the true reality of death itself. And the other says we should find comfort and peace in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, who defeated death. Now, I know many in here today have lost a loved one and are still very much hurting. May I encourage you, as I encourage myself, let the promise of the risen Lord help ease those wounds. And I'm sure that you're here this morning and you have done that very thing. Without the Lord, what would we do in those times? I know many times our hurt also can cloud the way that we see God. Sometimes our hurt and despair clouds the way that we see things. But the risen Lord opens hindered eyes. The risen Lord opens hindered eyes, clouded eyes. And let me explain using Mary as our template. The Lord had opened the eyes of the blind, right? Remember, Jesus stood in the temple reading from the scroll of Isaiah and said that he had come to open blinded eyes. Not only had he came to lay his hand and heal people who had blinded eyes physically, but also open the eyes of those that were spiritually dead to the truth that he is the Messiah, the Savior. So he has come to open the eyes of the blind. The Spirit of God has illumined what was once cloudy, once was unclear, and has made it clear, crystal clear and concise in him. And so Mary is like many of us. We know the Lord. We have an intimate relationship with him as our Savior. He is our Savior. But sometimes we let our circumstances hinder us from truly seeing him and his glory. And let's use Mary as our template in these verses. Having said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, now hold your place right there. She thought him to be the gardener. Much too much in our lives, Jesus is only a gardener. He is only one that attends to our needs when we are in trouble. He is who we go to only when we're in despair or hurting. But Jesus is more than just someone who tends and attends to our immediate needs. He is the master of all of this universe. He shouldn't be the gardener. He should be the King of Glory. But many times we put him on the back burner and we treat him as someone else when he indeed is, he should be the Lord of our life. We get up on Sunday morning, we take Jesus off the shelf, we bring him to church. When we go home that night, we put Jesus back on the shelf, and we go about our daily and weekly business. When God should be more than just a gardener that tends to our immediate cares, he tends to all of our lives. But she supposed him to be a gardener. She said to him, see, she didn't recognize him. "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary," in a sweet, sweet voice, a recognizable voice, she turned around and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which simply means master, teacher. So she recognized the voice of the Lord. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and to your God." And you can imagine there has been a lot of writings on this verse and sometimes misunderstood at that. Look at verse 18. Verse 18 says, "Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he has said these things to her." Once the Lord was revealed to her and she understood, what did she do? Did she go home and keep it to herself? When the Lord spoke to her and called her out, revealing himself in his resurrected form, did she just go to her home and say, "So be it"? What does the Bible say? She went and announced. So that is the same with us. When we have heard the voice of the Lord, "Call unto us, come unto me, be saved, be washed in the blood of the Lamb." We have been saved, transformed by him. We go to the world and we introduce folks to the man that saved us, to Jesus Christ. We go and we tell. All through the narrative, it shows people who have been encountered, made an encounter with Jesus, been changed, and they go and tell about his goodness. She went and said to the disciples all the things that he had said and all the things that they did right there at the empty tomb. At first, she saw Jesus. but she didn't recognize him. Even when he asked, "Why are you crying?" and he uses the word woman, "Why are you crying?" We know that Jesus was not being a male chauvinist. This isn't just hints of male chauvinism by saying woman. In fact, the inflection in the voice would be something more of a gentle way of calling out to her, woman. See, first he says woman, then he says Mary. He wasn't trying to degrade her. He wasn't trying to put her underfoot. He wanted her to see him as Lord. And I know that there are people that would say that Mary did not recognize Jesus because her vision was impaired with stinging tears. She was so overwhelmed with sorrow that her eyes was full of tears and she couldn't see straight. She couldn't see him right, or hindered by the cover of night, or maybe even both. But one must realize, here's the factor to play in. Because of her extreme brokenness, it has hindered her from seeing Jesus alive at first encounter. It was only after he spoke her name the second time and more intimately by calling on to her, Mary, that she realizes that it is him. Then, as if to remove the cloudiness from her eyes, Jesus speaks to her and just simply calls her name, Mary. And so just like that, she recognized his voice, called him master teacher, and of course cling to him as Lord in the metaphorical sense. Although Jesus says, "Do not cling to me," in the physical sense, "do not touch me, for he has yet to ascend to the Father," as if to say, from this moment on, do not think of me the same that you did before. Yes, I am the carpenter. Yes, I am the carpenter's son who came from Nazareth. Yes, I was the son of a carpenter. Yes, I did miracles. Yes, I'm the son of God. But do not think of me as you did once before. I am not the humbled carpenter that you remember. I am not the humbled man from Galilee. I'm not him anymore. And from this part on, from this time of history on, don't think of me the same way and in the normal way. This is a supernatural event, and so we must interact with it likewise. Yes, we think upon and ponder the risen Lord in a physical body. There is coming a time, and it is upon us right now, when we will have to believe on Jesus without seeing, without touching, in order to believe. And this is faith. Sometimes death and adversity in life, not just death itself, but adversity and hardship, it thrusts us into the realm of bad theology. It thrusts us into the realm of thinking wrongly about God and the Bible. If I want bad enough to reach out and touch mama or daddy, I can easily construct my own theology on how they might contact me from heaven. And I would, to this day, love to sit down with my father and have a conversation with him. But I know that if he is in Jesus as he said he is in Jesus, then he is in a better place. And I would rather for him to be worshiping forever and ever than to come and contact me here on earth. And although that might be comfort for me here, I would rather think rightly about him being there, worshiping with Jesus. Every time in the scripture, we see a human being that encounters Jesus. They are on their face worshiping him. And I like to think that about my daddy. I like to think about my grandmothers like that and my uncles. I like to think about them in that way. And so I'm very leery into constructing some form of heaven that is not biblical. We may be so stricken with guilt that we think we see daddy's ghost on the corner. Or we might be like Mary. Our grief has distorted our right thinking about God. Mary becomes the person in the narrative that seeks to see first, then believe. But Jesus moves her and the disciples and us away from that way of thinking. Don't think of me the way that I used to be. He had defeated death, the grave, walked out of the tomb. We think about him different now. It was a crisp Saturday morning. It was just another weekend. A young boy and his father, we spent some time together doing a little housework. What a way to spend a Saturday, right? Daddy had bought this little miniature vacuum cleaner. It was about that big, yellow, just enough to do one room, a 10 by 10 room, just enough to get one room and get it clean. And they were vacuuming around the house. He was showing his young son how to clean up after himself, right? The phone rang about 9:30, 10 o'clock, and on the other end of that phone call was a call that would shake the father to his core. The other end of that line was his aunt, who had called to inform him that his own father had been found dead that morning. Friday was the time when his employer would write the checks. And they would go in Friday morning to pick up those checks. And when he did not come in to pick up that check, obviously something was wrong if a man didn't come in to pick up his paycheck. And so Saturday, the uncles went over and found him passed away. He had died in his sleep sometime Friday from complications of hypertension or maybe even a heart attack. And I mean, this was a tremendous blow to the father. He had to tell his son. Now, how do you tell your son something like that he has lost his pa? His father's death over time sent him into a time of withdrawal, a time when he would move away from his family in the emotional sense. Withdrawal, he took the place of an emotional recluse. The death of his father made him withdraw from everyone around him, even made him bitter. He attempted to get away as much as he could. He didn't treat his wife as she should be treated. Despair had clouded his eyes as to what should be done. Instead of being the spiritual leader of his home, he became an emotional wreck and a spiritual recluse. Withdrawn from everyone. But despite that cloudiness, the Lord would use this to speak to him. Despair had clouded his eyes. He didn't know what to do. And it was during the funeral planning time that the son learned about his father, that his father at one time expressed the desire to preach. And this was a shock to the son. He even sang songs in church, even led songs in church, did special music. But because of his situations in life, he went into despair and fell out of fellowship with the local church altogether. I mean, it was as if the sins of the father had been revisited to the son. The cloudiness that was with the father and despair in life that caused him to fall out of fellowship and to withdraw had repeated itself with the son. This young man learned that his father, although he already suspected this, believed and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. And based on that, his father is in the presence of the Lord Jesus. See, clouded vision and seeing things in an unbiblical light would have Daddy come back as a ghost and speak to the son. A faulty vision of Scripture would have Daddy coming back. You know what my Bible tells me? It says to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. And although I would give my right leg to speak with my own daddy one time, just one more time, I know that is unbiblical. I know that is not the biblical way to think. I would rather think my Father is worshiping the Lord Jesus. A cloudy vision would have Daddy come back as a ghost and speak to us, or look down on us and smiling. But the Bible says that everyone that encountered the Lord worshiped Him, and I believe that is what this Daddy is doing right now. It took the risen Lord and His words to open up the eyes of Mary, and that is what it will take for you and I as well. I would rather think biblically and correctly about the things of God. I would rather think that the witness of Jesus and His comforting power would outweigh my own daddy coming back and talking to me and trying to comfort me. But doesn't it make sense that the risen Lord, as He has sent the Holy Spirit, would be a better comforter than to have mama or daddy or grandmama come back and say a few words? Although that might be refreshing for us to think about right now, it would mean that we pull mama and daddy or grandma away from the worship that they are in right now. So my challenge to you, believe me when I say this, I would love to sit down with my Father one more time and talk to Him. But I know He's worshiping Jesus. Let's pray.